There's a phrase in the song that we just sang that really penetrated my heart, and I hope it makes an impact on you, and I hope that the words that we sang come to life for you, but the two little phrases that really impacted me, especially as we start talking about what we're going to talk about this morning, was "We wrap our lives around your life." So just think about that for just a moment. I know in church we got to speed through things. We got to hurry. Don't like silence or quiet. Take a moment and just think about those statements. As you sang those, as they came out of your mouth this morning, as you proclaimed those as worship to God this morning, do you really mean it? That you want to wrap your life around His life? Is that something you're willing to do? Is that something you're really willing to step up and take on? Are you prepared for the suffering, for the heartache, for the pain? Are you prepared for the joy and the trials? Are you prepared for what that really means, to wrap your life around His life? Last week, we said that the first four sermons that we had done in this series led up to last week's sermon on fellowship in God, which naturally spills over into fellowship in the body of Christ, our fellowship with one another. And today we're going to continue in this series by looking at the topic of aching with God. We're going to look at what it is that God aches over. And in order to ache with God, we must first have fellowship in God. We must understand who God is. We have to come to know what God aches over. And in order to ache with God, we must first have fellowship in Him and spend time with Him in fellowship. And as we spend time with Him in fellowship, we start to think God's thoughts after Him. And when we start to think God's thoughts after Him, then we can start to grieve and we can start to ache over the things that God aches over. A good friend of mine recently gave me a few books, and I love them. And one of the books he gave me was written by one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer. It's entitled Man, the Dwelling Place of God. And Rob, I want to thank you for that book. I love it. But in chapter 5, Tozer quotes a German astronomer as he reflects on the vastness of God in the closing of a prayer. This German astronomer, Tozer quotes, is a man named Kepler. And he makes this keen observation. He says, "O God, I thank Thee that Thou hast permitted me to think Thy thoughts after Thee." And Tozer goes on to respond to this by saying, "This prayer is theologically sound because it acknowledges the priority of God in the universe." If we go back and we think about Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God." All things exist around God. Nothing exists without God. Nothing comes into being without God. This is maybe, without argument, one of the, if not the most essential sentence in all of Scripture. It sets the foundation for everything that follows. In the beginning, God. There is nothing that happens without Him. Not even our thoughts, our actions. It's all about Him. Our relationship with Christ is fundamental to our belief of God and knowing that God is in the beginning, because the way we read the rest of Scripture all comes back to this. In the beginning, God. Everything comes back to that. To make it very clear, you cannot, I cannot ache over the things of God if I don't have fellowship in God, if I don't go back to knowing who He is. And so my question this morning is, do we ache over the things? Do you personally ache over the things that God aches over? Without question, we ache. We all have hard times, hardships. We ache over different things. But that's not the proper question that Christians should ask themselves. And just to be extremely clear, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and if you have not yet, and if you have not and do not daily surrender to Him as your Lord, then I'll just be quite clear with you. You cannot have fellowship in God, or you don't at this time, and therefore you're incapable of aching with God over the things that God aches over. But if you acknowledge Christ as your Savior, if you daily submit to God, are you aching over the things that God aches over? Because we all ache. But the question is, do we ache over the things God aches over? See, we ache over things like the death of a loved one. You know, someone that we've spent a lot of time with, someone that we've watched as they've gotten sick and we've watched them slip through life, and we ache over that. It hurts us to say goodbye to someone for eternity. Sometimes we ache over the injustices of the world. We look around and we see oppression spilled out upon people groups, and we ache over those injustices. We ache over the murders of innocent men, women, and children. And our hearts grieve over that. Sometimes we ache over financial decisions that we've made. Either in our youth or in our senior years, we've ached over those decisions. We ache over marital problems. Sometimes our spouse doesn't know we're even aching over the problems that we have in our marriage. We keep them bottled up. We ache over the poor. We don't like to see that. You know, we ache over the starvation of children around the world. Every minute, 5 children die of starvation, and we ache over that, knowing that we have an abundance that we throw out, we waste. And there's children all around the world starving, and we ache over those things. We ache over child sex trade industry, over babies being sold into that industry, and adults using and abusing children. We ache over those things, and rightly so. We ache over all sorts of things, and I believe God's heart breaks when he looks upon any of these things. But there's a very specific cause of God's aching, and it's a little 3-letter word that doesn't get much press anymore in our culture. It gets very little press in our churches anymore. We substitute this 3-letter word with little words like mistake or I messed up. But this 3-letter word is the source of God's ache, and it should be the source of the ache that Christians have as well. It's what God aches over, and this 3-letter word is called sin. Just to be very blunt, God aches over sin. And all these things that we listed, they're a result of sin. In this world, they're a result of our broken relationship with God. So let me just ask you a couple of questions that I want you to think about as we go through this sermon today. First question, I want you to really think about. Do you ache over the sin that's in your own personal life? Well, wait a minute, I don't have sin in my life. Yes, you do. So just be real, okay? Let's be real with each other. Do you ache over the sin that's in your personal life? Second question, do you ache over the sin that's in the lives of others that you know? Now, I didn't say, do you talk about gossip? Do you get enthralled with the sin that's going on in the lives of others? That's not what I said. Big difference. Do you ache? Do you grieve over the sin that's in the lives of others? Does it pain you? Does it trouble you? Does it disturb you? Third, do you ache over the sin of this world? The way that God aches over the sin that's in this world? Or do you just ignore it? And fourth, do you ache over the sin that's in the church? Are you troubled by the sin that is growing rampantly in churches? We're going to get into why God aches over sin. We're going to talk about how we should respond to sin. Now, I know some of you may be sitting here this morning and you're saying, Case, man, I just brought this person for the very first time, and here you go off on some tangent about talking about sin. Yes, yes, I am. That is what we're going to talk about this morning. And not to be arrogant, but you should thank me for that. As a matter of fact, we should have more and more churches talking about sin. It is our enemy, and it is what we need to discuss. Instead of coddling sin and trying to explain it away, we should be confronting it and making people aware of the sin that's going on, maybe even that they're not aware that's going on in their personal life. So if the person you brought this morning is not a professed believer in Jesus Christ, then there is absolutely nothing. There's not another sermon I believe they need to hear more than this one this morning. If you're sitting here and you're embarrassed because that we as a church are addressing the issue of sin, then you need to pay extra close attention. And if you're stewing and your blood is boiling this morning, then be assured that the Holy Spirit of God is working in you right now as we worship together in truth and grace with mercy. Because some of us have forgotten that we too are sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. If you got a Bible, just flip over there if you would. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the chair in front of you, and you can open that up and you can look at that. But in Romans 5, 8, the Apostle Paul reminds the Christians in Rome, he says this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit before we even get into the passage that we're going to look at today. But God demonstrated his love for you and for me by the death of his son. He willfully gave up his son. In the beginning, before there was the foundation of the world, he'd already had this plan laid out that he would sacrifice his one and only son to redeem mankind. So he demonstrates his love to us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And this demonstration was first at just the right time. Look at Galatians 4:4 this week and read that. You'll see that at just the right time, Christ was given over to carry the sins of this world. Second, it was when we were still powerless. And the Greek word for that is the word asthenon, which means without strength, that we were feeble, we were weak, and Christ died for us, powerless. Third, it was for the ungodly. Now, this is an interesting word. It's the word hyper. If you want to spell it in English, you can spell it H-Y-P-E-R. It's pronounced hoper in the Greek, but it means on behalf of, generally. But here it means in place of. You see, you and I were to die, but Christ died in our place. He died in your place. He died in my place. And because of that, we can have a restored relationship with our God through the work of Christ. Clearly, Christ's death was a substitutionary death, a death in place of others. And this is clear if you go back and you look up at Romans 5, 7 and just read that, which also has that word huper. It's that word that we talked about, in place of. A person willing to die for a righteous man or for a good man obviously is offering themselves as a substitute so that the righteous or the good person can continue to live on. This is the highest expression of human love and devotion. However, God's expression contrast that with the human expression of love and devotion. It contrasted in both nature and degree because God demonstrates, which means God keeps on showing because we keep on sinning. He keeps on showing his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. And though a few people might possibly be willing to die to save the lives of good people, it's rare, but it happens. Christ went well beyond that. Christ died in the place of the powerless. We didn't have the strength or the power to save ourselves, so Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly, those of us like me that at one time in my life said, I don't acknowledge God. I want no part with God. I don't want to be around him. His name was an insult to my ears, and so he died for people like that. For me, Christ died for sinners. That's the catch-all. He died for each and every person in this room. He died for all of us. We're all sinners, and we've been saved by the grace of Christ. But he also died for his enemies, those that opposed him. In order to go any further this morning, I believe that we must all be at least in the same book. We may not be all on the same page, and I understand that. I wish we were. I really do. But I think we all need to be at least in the same book as we talk about the very thing that God aches over, and that's sin. So the best way to understand sin, I believe, is to turn to the Scriptures and look at what the Bible has to say, because the Bible is our moral compass. It's our yardstick in which we measure all things. Can't measure it by human standards, because what you think is right and what I think is right may be completely different. So we have to go back to the standard, which is God's Word. And we don't do that enough in our churches anymore. We certainly don't do that in our culture. I hope you do that with your family. I hope that's the way you're raising your family. I hope that's what you do in your home, whether it's filled with one person or five people, six people. I hope that God's word is the standard you use to govern your household. So let's see what God's word has to say about sin. First, the word sin, or one of its variances, the many ways it's used, is used over 500 times in Scripture. 500 different times that word sin is addressed. So I wanted to look at what it means in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the Hebrew word for sin is the word kata. And it means, it has a lot of different meanings, means a lot of different things. It means things like offend, it means to blame, it means committed, it means fault, it means harm, it means miss. Many of us have heard miss the mark. That's what sin is. That's true. It also means purge. It means to reconcile. Then in the Greek, the root word for it in the Greek language, a lot of people think it's hamartia. That's a variance of the word, but the Greek root word is hamartano. Hamartano is the Greek word, and it has pretty much the same meaning as the Hebrew word kata. Okay? It has a lot of those same things. But there's another meaning that's tucked away that really gets to the heart of what I believe sin is and what sin does. Okay? Sin is to wander, get this, sin is to wander from the law of God. That's what sin is. It means to walk away from the law of God, which in turn violates God's law. So what sin is wandering from the law of God. That's what it is, to walk away from the law of God. And what sin does is it violates God's law. And we'll talk about why the violation of God's law is important as we talk about the repercussions of sin later on. So essentially, sin is to ignore the commands of God for our lives. That's what sin is. To willfully just ignore the commands of God for your life. And a lot of times that happens because we think we know more than God. We try and justify our actions. And so we willfully ignore the commands of God for our lives. Sin is to live in direct opposition to God. I personally don't want to live willfully in direct opposition to God. Am I still going to sin? Yeah. Am I going to pursue a life of sin? I try not to. I pray that the Holy Spirit convict me of that every day. You see, sin is the breaking of God's law, and God aches over sin. Why? Because when we live in direct opposition of God, we're breaking our fellowship with God. We're breaking our very relationship with God, and God aches over that. We cannot pursue sin in this hand and try and walk with God in this one. We can't do it. It's like with my own children. The thing that breaks my heart, the thing I ache over, is when they do things to damage their relationship with me or to damage their relationship with each other. It's that willful disobedience. I ache over that more than anything. And God aches over those very same things. That's what causes him to break. Now, the Apostle Paul, he expressed it this way, this very idea to a church in Ephesus. Okay, this was a church that Paul was very familiar with. He had a deep fondness for this church in Ephesus. And though there's no particular problem that's laid out clearly that's going on, that's raised here in this book, the reason for writing this letter becomes very clear when we consider the contacts that Paul had with the Ephesians. Okay? On his return from his third missionary journey, Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus at Miletus that to beware of two things. Okay, you can read about this in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30 if you want this week. But he says, be aware of these two things. First of all, be aware of teachers on the outside who are going to be teaching all kinds of false ideologies. Okay? And John, in 1 John, he talks about that also. But Paul is saying, be aware of those on the outside who are going to be teaching false ideas. But also, I want you to be aware, he says, of believers, professed believers on the inside who are going to teach perverse things. They're in your midst. They're sitting right beside you. They're meeting in the homes with you. You fellowship with them. And they're going to teach all kinds of false things, perverse things. The progression to perversion is that you know what is right and you throw it back and say, I'm going to teach what I want to teach anyway. That's perverse. Most of the New Testament letters that Paul wrote dealt with these two issues. Over and over again, Paul is writing to churches saying, be aware of the false teaching outside, be aware of the false teaching inside. Be aware of people that are going to perverse the scriptures. Why does he have to say it so much? Because we do it so much. It's a huge threat to the Christian lifestyle. And it still is a threat to the Christian lifestyle. However, what we know, since we live on this side of Scripture being written, we can look forward and look in the book of Revelation, okay? Paul's given us a warning here at this letter to the church in Ephesus. We can read the book of Revelation and see, all right, Paul nailed it. He was right on target. From Revelation, we see that the Ephesian church had succeeded in keeping the false teachers out, right? You can go and read Revelation 2:2. They did a great job keeping false teachers out, but they missed the main point. They failed to maintain the vibrancy of their first love for Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. They missed it. This is substantiated when Paul writes in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 5, when he wrote from Macedonia to Timothy, and Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, okay? He wrote to him, he said that the goal of his instruction was to love which comes from a pure heart, comes from a good conscience, comes from a sincere faith. That's what love is. So the theme of love needed to be stressed to the saints at Ephesus, and we'll talk about why. Also, Ephesians teaches that Jewish and Gentile believers are one in Christ. That's important for us to know. It's demonstrated by their love for one another. They have a concern. They ache over each other. It hurts to watch a Christian brother or sister pursue a lifestyle that's out of step with God's commands. This love can come only from God. It's generated from Him. Possibly Paul, realizing they were starting to forsake their first love, he wrote this epistle to encourage them to love both God and their fellow saints. Maintain your love for God. And so Paul instructs the folks in Ephesus, I believe he's instructing us as well, to examine our lives. That's why we're doing this series called Focus, to draw us into a deeper reflection of who we are, to examine our lives. Spend some time really doing that, examining your life so that we can uncover our areas of thinking and conduct that are conformed to the sinful patterns of this culture, because we need to be transformed by a renewed mind and by redeemed lives. What Romans 12:1 is all about. Romans 12:2 is all about. Paul told the Christians that lived in Rome, where Roman influence was so overwhelming, not just there in Rome, but all around the world. And Paul said, hey, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world you're living in, this culture in Rome, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you know what will happen then? You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is for your life. We just watched a video in our class this morning about how children today don't know what the purpose of their life is. Why? Maybe it's because in our homes we've failed to teach that we're not to look like culture, but we're to stand in opposition to culture. We're not to allow culture to dictate what we do, but we should be an influence on culture. But too many people have thrown the towel in and said, hey, culture's too big to fight. So take what it throws at you and try and make it what you can. Paul says, don't conform. I don't know how much clearer that is. And in the Greek language, it's really clear. Stand in opposition. Look different. That's what it means. Anyway, Paul refers to the godless and the sinful culture of his day as Gentile. And we need to understand that, because in so doing, he doesn't reject them as a people. But what he does, he rejects their culture. Okay? And he grieves over their culture. He grieves over the fact that they've been inundated in this culture. It hurts him, and he's grieving over this. How sad it is, though, when Christians, we profess Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we start to camouflage our lives, and we start to blend in with culture. When we start to say when we start to become more concerned about not offending the culture than we're concerned about offending God, what we do is we start to marginalize sin. When we're more concerned about offending people than offending God, we've marginalized sin and we've started walking in the world as churches. Now, we don't need to be offensive in our action. Okay? Big difference. We don't need to be offensive in the way we treat others. People need to be treated with love. Remember, while you and I were still sinners, God demonstrated his love to us, not his judgment. He's demonstrated his love for us in this, that Christ died for us, the ungodly, the sinners, his enemies. It's a tall order. It's not easy. So you got to suck it up and be a Christian in a culture that doesn't like you. And you got to extend love, grace, and mercy. But following Christ has never been promised to be easy, and we'll talk about that. These are the things I believe God aches over. So let's just look real quick at how Paul talks about this to this church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. If you got your Bibles, just turn over there if you would. I want to read it, but I really want you to follow along, okay? And read these words. This is how Paul is talking to Christians, okay? These are Christians that he's talking to in this town of Ephesus, this church here. He says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. Now, it's hard to paint this idea of what this insist on it in the Lord is doing, but he's pleading. That's what he's doing. That's the best way I can describe it. He is pleading with these folks. I'm insisting on this. Listen to this. If you don't hear anything else, listen to this. I insist on it. I have the authority, and he does. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He has the authority. He says, I insist on it in the Lord. So in the name of Jesus Christ, I insist on this. Please listen up. He says, I insist on it so that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And what he's saying when he recognizes them as Gentiles, he's saying, don't live like the culture. Don't live like the people that don't have a relationship with Jesus. You're a Christian. Live like it. Don't apologize for being a Christ follower. Don't apologize for using theological words. We apologize for so much of that. We've gone dead in our brain. Listen, he goes on. He says, in the futility of their thinking, they've done this. So I tell you this. I'm going to read again. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. When we're not in fellowship with God, what happens? Our hearts harden. Look at Pharaoh. Go back and read the Exodus account. Hey, maybe you can look at a neighbor who's hardened their heart towards God. They don't have fellowship with God. Their heart becomes hardened. Hey, maybe you look in the mirror. Maybe you're not in fellowship with God and your heart's become hardened. But our hearts become hard, having lost all sensitivity. And I think it's important that Christians hang on to this word sensitivity, because the way we approach others should be done with love and gentleness and kindness and compassion, with sensitivity. And they've lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over. Now, when Paul's talking about this, he's talking about being sensitive to our fellowship with God and sensitive to God's commands, but they've lost their sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. When we don't have fellowship with God, we give ourselves over to our own lust. And Paul says they have a continual lust for more. And he's talking to Christians. Do you think this is a problem in our churches today? Do you think this is a problem with Christ followers today? Sure it is. He says, you, however. Okay, he's saying, listen up. You, however, did not come to know Christ this way. This is not what you were taught. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. He's saying just walk out of the old way. Everything that you used to do, don't do it anymore. Walk away from it. If you were given in to lust, walk away from it. Walk away from those things. If you couldn't help but get into the middle of gossip and slander, walk away from it. Walk away from the old stuff, from the junk, because it's being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And he says this, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Where does it start? In our minds. Over and over again, Paul says you got to have a brand new way of thinking. And he says, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the way we are to be recreated, in true righteousness and holiness. A lot of people say, well, but I'm only human. We'll talk about that in just a little bit because Jesus gives us a pretty stiff command in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 48. We'll get there later. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Now he starts to address specific things that are going on. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Hey, in your anger, do not sin. Anybody ever struggle with that like I do? You don't have to raise your hands. I do. You may not. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Hey, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Hey, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind, be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. While you were still sinners, Christ died in our place. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So let's kind of just walk through this or work through it as best we can, okay? First of all, Paul's saying, flee from sin. Run from it as fast and as hard as your little legs can run you from it. Get out of it. Run away from it. Get some distance between yourself and sin as quickly and effectively as you can. Live a life that is countercultural. Don't look like everyone else or you'll eventually start to live and act like everyone else. That's what he's saying. Be different. Stand up. Reminds me of what's going on over in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. You want to turn over there? You can. It won't be on this up here, but here's what it says. James made this statement. He said, when tempted, because a lot of times we want to just blame other people. That's what happened in the very beginning. Eve blamed Adam. Adam blamed Satan. They all blamed each other. Nobody took responsibility. But in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. You see, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Okay? Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Last Saturday, we hosted a Men Stepping Up event here at the church. We have 46 men here. It was great. It was fun. One of the coolest things that came out of that is we had these circle up times, small groups where guys got together and they shared things. I've heard conversations all week, guys telling me, you know, it was great, you know, being transparent with one another. And that's a big deal for a lot of men. Some women may not understand that. For a lot of guys, man, we're closed off. We've got concrete walls. Some of you ladies are like that too, I know. But in general, guys are really like that, but they opened up. And I've heard a lot of positive things about that, and that's great. So keep praying for these guys. Pray for all of us that were there. But our eldership does the same thing. Every fourth Tuesday when we get together, we talk about the things that we struggle with in our lives. We're trying to be transparent to each other. Why? Not to see who has the worst story, no, but so we can pray for each other, so that we can safeguard one another, so that we can hold each other accountable, so that we can be the men of God that we need to be as elders of this church, as leaders of this church, as shepherds of this church. It's cool to know that we can share or temptations or failures. And the guys sit there and encourage us. A couple of weeks ago, as we were sharing this together, I told the guys, I'll tell you what I told them. I won't tell you what they told me that they struggled with, but I'll tell you what I struggled with. I said, hey, I don't know why, but last Thursday, this was 2 weeks ago when I was talking, last Thursday I was sitting at my table. I'd finished up the sermon. I put the PowerPoint together. See, I was being holy. I was being righteous, right? Finished up the sermon, getting the PowerPoint, all this stuff was together. And as I was closing things down to go home, I was tempted. I was tempted to take my laptop and go home, start surfing the web. I got a great wife. She's beautiful, most beautiful woman in the world. Put her up against anybody. And I'm absolutely 100% in love with her. But I was tempted to go and look at things that I don't need to look at. And I don't want to offend a person in this room by what I'm getting ready to say. But as I was sitting there, I remember starting this conversation to myself, which is scary, I'll admit. But I said this to myself. I said, what in the hell are you thinking? Why would you want to do something that underhanded? Why do you want to give over into that? And I confess this to the elders. And man, we've got great elders. Because you know what a couple of them looked at me and said? Why wouldn't you expect that? You're getting ready to lead a men's conference here at the church. You're going to have men coming in from other communities to be a part of this Saturday. What better foothold could Satan have than to make the host fall into pornography? I don't have strength. It's God's strength in me. And James also goes on over in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, and he gives us this. He says, submit yourselves then to God. What he's actually saying is recognize that you're inferior to God. You're not equal with him. You're inferior to him. So submit yourselves then to God. And he says this, resist the devil. You know why that works? Because see, I don't have a power within me, but I have the power of God within me. And when I resist the devil, I'm clinging to God. And when I cling to God, Satan is weak and he has to leave. He flees. So if you're struggling with something in your life, submit to God. It's the only way you'll be able to resist the devil. He won't be able to get that foothold. And James goes on and he says, the devil will flee from you. He can't stand in the presence and the strength of God Almighty, who resides in us. The indwelling of God is man through the Holy Spirit. Come near to God. And you know what happens? When we draw near to God, God draws near to us. We have fellowship with God. And then we ache over the things that God aches over. And I ache over the fact that I had that temptation. I confessed it to my wife. It's not something that I deal with. It's not something I struggle with. And there was a time in my life before I was a Christian that, yes, I did. I was almost immune to it, because it was so prevalent in my life. But I prayed a prayer that any time the devil came around tempting me with that God would make me physically sick. And God is faithful. And I could recognize it. And I prayed and I rebuked Satan, not because I have strength, but because the Holy Spirit of God lives within me. Somebody stopped me after first service. They said it was like what my mama used to say. You got a good old-fashioned head flicking. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He flicks us in the head and says, get straight. And don't give in to this. Be stronger. Resist this. And you see, the more fellowship that we take in God, the more we'll ache over the things God aches over in our personal lives, in the lives of others. in this world, in our churches. Listen to how Paul describes his aching, his grief over the sin in his own life and in the lives of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, he says this. He said, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you." Why? Because of the sin in his life. He says, "And I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity." He didn't say, "I was going to come in there and bash you." He said, "I'm going to be grieved because you've sinned and you've not repented. You've not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." And he aches over this. And here's the reality, though, folks. A lot of people want to wink at sin and give it a pat on the back and say, you know, let's call it something else because the word sin's offensive. But here's the reality. Jesus calls us. He calls you and me to make a radical change in our lives. Yet I find and I hear about churches and I hear about church leaders who continually are preoccupied with apologizing for God's word and the truth that's found in it. I've actually had conversations this week with preachers that have rolled their eyes when I've told them that I believe that God's word is inerrant, that it's the absolute authority, that it's absolute truth. They've rolled their eyes at me, and then they get in a pulpit and they proclaim that they're preaching the Word of God. Why? If it's not the absolute truth, then why spend any time at all in it? I mean, for real. I mean, let's just be real with each other. It makes me sick. I've struggled with it all week. It breaks my heart. And some of the conversations came out. They asked me this. They said, "Do you really believe that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament?" Yes, I absolutely believe that. So you're willing to worship a God that carried out acts of genocide in the Old Testament, where he wiped out entire towns, men, women, children, infants, animals, wiped them out. You're willing to say that that's the God that you want to? Yes. And I said this. I said, "I don't understand the mind of God. I can't tell you his rationale for everything that he does. If I could, then you know what? I'd be God. Because I'd understand everything that God is about. Yet we don't." And my heart just hurts over this. And he got into homosexuality. And he said, "What do you teach on that?" And I said, "Well, this is what I teach. God loves every person that he's ever created. And God longs to be restored in a rightful relationship with every person he's created. And I teach our folks that sometimes we need to apologize for the way Christians have treated homosexuals or anybody else that's a sinner. And we do. But we teach without apology that homosexuality, like adultery, like pornography, like lust, is a sexual sin, and God finds them all offensive. And what kind of love would I have if I gave someone a pat on the back and said, keep doing what you're doing? You know what I'm telling them? You can go to hell. I don't care. That's what I'm telling them. Do we ache over the sins of others? Do we ache over the sins of this world? Do we ache over the sins of our churches? I told them that just because I don't understand the rationale of God doesn't mean that I don't trust God. This is where our faith comes in. You see, the only thing that matters is that I believe that God alone is perfect and that his ways are far better than my ways. If God says don't lie and you lie, then you know what? You've broken his law and you've sinned. And when you sin, you offend God because it's his law. It's not mine. When you sin, you offend God because it's his law. Also, the reason God says to not lie and not to cheat and all these things that are listed here in this passage that we read is because these laws reflect the moral purity of His nature. You're a representative of God. You're ambassadors for Christ. And we reflect His nature. We're supposed to. And I know, hey, I'm just human. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. Somebody was telling me this week, when God created humanity, humanity was perfect. So don't insult humanity by saying, I'm only human. It was the fall. Here's where I'm going. Adam and Eve, some of you may be puzzled. Adam and Eve were perfect when they were created. The fall made them imperfect. But when God created humanity, it was perfect. And Jesus says, I want you to return to that. I want you to be restored to that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the closing of that first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, be, and this is his command. So if you're a red letter person where you just read the red letters of the Bible and say, oh, I'm only going to do what Jesus says, well, here's news. Jesus says this, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pursue perfection. Don't settle for mediocrity in your relationship with Christ. Don't settle for mediocrity with sin. Fight sin, resist sin. Draw near to God. Flee from the devil. See, the law is a reflection of the character of God. It's wrong to lie because God cannot lie. That's why it's wrong. It's wrong to sin in your anger, Case, because God doesn't sin in His anger. It's wrong to steal because God doesn't steal. It's wrong to be bitter, filled with rage, fight, slander, have malice because God can't do those things. The moral law is not arbitrary. It's based on God's holiness. And this is what Paul is concerned with. He's preoccupied by this. The law then is the standard of moral purity. Not your ideas. Not my ideas. Definitely not my ideas. But God's law, His word, is our standard. It's based on God's holiness. The Old Testament contains the law of God. It's a perfect standard because it's God's standard. And when we fail to keep the law, we sin. And when we sin, we offend God. And this offense against God results in a judgment. Laws are laws. Now, this is something that's very unpopular. Laws are laws because they have penalties. Otherwise, they're mere suggestions. God didn't give us the 10 suggestions. He gave us the 10 commandments, and commandment is covenant. Covenant is around the law, my obedience to God. It's not the 10 suggestions. There's a lot more than 10. There is no law without a penalty. Therefore, breaking God's law brings judgment, which is separation from God. And that's what God aches over, is our separation from Him. He wants that relationship with us. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And then Romans 6:23 elaborates on it. It says, the wages of your sin is death, your eternal separation from God. So to sin, to break God's law, results in judgment. And the judgment is known as damnation, which is the righteous judgment of God upon the sinner. Whoa, that's not politically correct. Hey, that doesn't seem fair. The wages of sin is death. If God did not judge the sinner, then He would not be upholding His holiness. You get it? If God doesn't judge the sinner, He's not upholding His holiness. Not my holiness, not your holiness, His holiness. And He'd be allowing sinners to go unpunished. Of course, Jesus came to take our place and to die for our sins, so there is a hope. Even though we're all sinners, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned, we keep on sinning. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. But Christ died in our place. Listen to how 1 Peter, remember Peter. Now, some of you may not know Peter, that's okay. One of the apostles of Jesus that denied Christ 3 times, turned his back on Him. went off and started fishing for fish again. And here's how Peter reflects on it. He said, he himself, Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? Here's beauty. So that, you gotta love so that's. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. What a promise. What a great promise. He took the judgment upon himself. Why? Because we were too weak and powerless and ungodly and self-centered and enemies. He said, I'll take it all. Some of you here this morning, man, you're fighting tooth or nail. Tooth and nail, trying to save yourself, trying to do better, trying to make New Year's resolutions. You can't. You don't have the strength. You don't have the power. You're an enemy. Unless you accept Jesus Christ, there's only one way, you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you surrender to him every day as your Lord. Paul gives us a warning and a promise in verse 30. The warning is this, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the promise is this, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You've been sealed with him. You see, if the Spirit is grieved, then the Spirit aches. Although we know our salvation isn't lost by committing a sin, we also become painfully aware that there is a strain in our relationship with God. Communion with God is affected. Fellowship with God is affected. And we feel an uncomfortable emptiness, a dry soul that needs to be quenched. Jim Cimbala in his book, Spirit Rising, says this. He says, sin ruptures our fellowship with God. Our disobedience breaks communion with him and brings spiritual loss. But that pain of conviction can also be used for good as we grow closer to Christ. We become more intent on being like him. Be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. This doesn't mean we try harder. It's not what this means. This means that we surrender completely. It means that we wrap our lives around his life, that Christ becomes the center of our life. God aches over sin because sin separates us from God. It separates us in our relationships with each other, with our families, with our churches, with our communities, and it separates us from ourselves. And God's desire is that we will long to be in constant fellowship with him, focused completely on him, recognizing that he is our sole source of all things. In the beginning, God. So what is sin? It's breaking God's law, and it's what God aches over. Do you ache over the things of God? God aches because we're separated. But God has provided for each of us to be restored to him. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, reflects on it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in this room today or anywhere in the world believes in him, they won't perish. They won't die, but they'll have everlasting life.